This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And you probably thought, wow, we would never get here in the Old Testament, but here we are. 8 years down the road from Genesis to Malachi, we've been verse by verse through the Bible, and we'll conclude the Old Testament this evening. Next week, we will jump into the Gospel of Matthew and start our journey through the New Testament. And as I said last time, we don't know a lot about this prophet, except that his ministry came after the time the temple was rebuilt. He was one of the post-exilic prophets with Haggai, Zechariah, probably 100 years or so after Zechariah was Malachi's ministry. I love his name because his main name means my messenger. And Malachi was really the last messenger of God to speak until John the Baptist almost 400 years later, when John the Baptist came on the scene and spoke for God. He was a prophet of God. And I love John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And Malachi closes with the promise of Elijah, who is coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist, as we'll see when we get into Matthew, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but Jesus says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way for Jesus Christ in his first coming. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we finish up this evening. Now, last time we began a series of seven questions that the children of Israel were asking God. We covered four of the seven. This evening we're going to look at the last three. In Malachi 3:7, in what way shall we return? The children of Israel were asking God. In what way have we robbed you? In Malachi 3:8, and in what way have we spoken against you? In Malachi 3:13. And as we saw before, God is going to answer. He's answered the first four. He's going to answer these next three. But it wasn't in a way that they wanted to hear, I don't think. You know, I think they felt pretty good about what they were doing. I think they were pretty comfortable with their religious activity. And God nails it because he's looking at their heart, not just their outward activities, their motions. And remember, as we concluded in our last study in Malachi 2:17, it said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" Notice how it ends. Where is the God of justice? Well, as we move into Malachi chapter 3, we're going to see the God of justice come on the scene. We might say, here comes the judge, because that's exactly what's going to happen. And, you know, you look at the world today, and what's going to happen? Here comes the judge, right? The judge of all the earth, Almighty God. You know, the thing today, and I can understand this in the world at large, but in the church, there are many who are not interested in the Lord's return. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you think. He's coming back whether you like it or not. He's God. And so with that kind of as our background, let's pick up Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where we're told this. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, none of your Bibles say might be coming, does it? He is coming. Absolutely. You know, they were complaining at the end of chapter 2, you know, where is the God of justice? Here he is. He's coming. And he's going to deal with the wicked. Yeah, they didn't see his justice coming forth because God is patient and long-suffering, but God deals with sin. And ultimately, he will judge it. And he's going to set things right. Now, is this speaking of his first or second coming? Well, I think as we read on, it speaks of his second coming, but this could also be speaking of his first coming because he did come suddenly. And who was announcing him? Who was this messenger that announced Jesus coming on the scene? It was John the Baptist, as I've said. John the Baptist was empowered by God, called while he was still in the womb to go before the people in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. What a ministry. Wow. In fact, Jesus said regarding John the Baptist, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah is coming. When? Well, we'll see at the end of chapter 4 of Malachi. We'll see that played out. Did he come suddenly, Jesus? Absolutely. He's brought into the temple, right? Dedicated by his parents. And who was in the temple? Simeon. And we're told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 33, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Can you see this guy? Oh, come on, man. How much longer do I have to go here? Where is he? So he came by the Spirit into the temple. So he's Spirit-led. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Wow, what an amazing thing. Here was this man who loved the Lord so much, and he was waiting for God to send the Messiah before he died. And here it is. Led in the temple by the Spirit of God, brought there just when Jesus was coming there. Imagine that. And he dedicates him. This is the one. I don't know how long before he died after that, but I'm sure he's like, okay, now I can go. There's another person, Anna, a prophetess, who was in the temple serving the Lord. And she also recognized that Jesus is the one who would bring redemption to Israel. And when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he entered the temple driving out the money changers, those who were making a profit off of God. And he also, at the end of his ministry, did the same thing. But yeah, he came suddenly in the temple. No one expected that, except Simeon did. He was waiting for this day. But the other religious leaders, no clue. Why were they caught off guard? Why didn't they realize that the Messiah was coming? Why didn't they know that? Because they weren't looking for him. You know, Daniel was told that 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the King, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the Prince. So they could have counted off when that command was given, and they may not have known the exact day. Maybe they were off a little bit, but they knew, they should have known the time, and it was now, and they weren't prepared. Well, look at verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is speaking, obviously, of his second coming. If you look at the totality of this, you know, cleansing, purifying the sons of Levi, did that happen in his first coming? No, the sons of Levi were against Jesus in his first coming. But in his second coming, yes, they will recognize him. Now, here's the thing. When God created the heavens and the earth, we're told in Genesis everything was very good, right? Everything was very good. Then sin entered the world through Adam, and things weren't good anymore. From Genesis chapter 3, from when sin entered this world, and throughout the whole Old Testament, and through the whole New Testament, we see God working to cleanse society of their sin, to change the hearts of the people, to judge the earth. Because sin separates man from God. Jesus came to pay in full the penalty for man's sins. So when he comes back to judge, he's judging because people have rejected the way out. The way out is through him. No one's going to be able to stand in their own righteousness. And only those who make it through the refiner's fire, only those who have been cleansed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus are going to enter into the kingdom age, absolutely. And, you know, we saw last time how the priesthood was corrupted. They despised the name of the Lord. But now we see, like I said, the priesthood is cleansed. The tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, is going to be cleansed. And, you know, as you look at verse 4, you kind of get a glimpse into the future by looking at the past. And what I mean by that is the Lord looks back at the past when he established the nation Israel. A beautiful relationship. You know, the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp. Their tents opened up facing the tabernacle. Could you imagine? You wake up in the morning and the Shekinah glory, the cloud covering the Holy of Holies. And when you go to bed at night, when you're closing the flap on your tent, the last thing you see is the Shekinah glory, the fire over the temple, over the Holy of Holies. What was the purpose of that? That God was the focus of their lives. I've said this before, you know, when communities were established long ago, do you know what was in the center of those communities? Walmart. No, it wasn't Walmart. I was just seeing if you guys were awake or not. It was a church. And homes, communities were built around it. Now today, we don't see that. God was the focus. The tragedy is, over the years, they moved away from that relationship. God wasn't the focus anymore, and their relationship with God was mechanical. And we see that today even. You see people, you know, doing the rosary or doing, you know, prayers that are, you know, just repetitious prayers. I mean, imagine going up to God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And over and over and over again saying that to him, which is ridiculous. Why would you say that? Okay, well, let's make it more spiritual. Let's make it scriptural. Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you say that 50 times to him. How would you think he'd feel? Did he die for that? So we could talk to him over and over and over with the same words? No, he wants to talk with us, have a relationship with us. Not mechanical. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? Absolutely. And God's saying, here, look, that joy is going to return one day. You're going to fall in love with me again. And we see here, you know, in verse 5, a list of things that God is going to judge. And God's speaking to the Jewish people, and you think, well, how did they get so far away? How did they get so far away from God and into all these atrocities? And I will tell you what. We're told here in verse 5 the reason they got away. Because they do not fear me. That's the reason. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but I can tell you right now, I am being pressured to follow men instead of God within Calvary Chapel. And here's the thing. I fear God too much to follow a man. If a man is leading me down a path that is going down, that's heading to destruction, that's moving me away from God, why am I going to follow that man? I think it was in the Old Testament, with Joshua, where the people said, we will follow you as long as you follow the Lord. Exactly. I'll follow anyone as long as they are following the Lord. But once you start deviating, I'm not going to follow you anymore. I don't care who you are. I'll tell you what, you can just keep me in prayer, because there's one thing that is so heavy on my heart from the time I get up in the morning until I go to bed at night right now. Because this is dealing with relationships that I've known for years, very close relationships. But here's the key. Once you stop fearing God, you will follow what men are saying, because they are going to be the most important thing in your life. All those relationships and all those people and all those things. You know what? When that's all stripped away, what do you have? Nothing. You fear God. That's how the children of Israel began to deviate and get into all these different behaviors, because they weren't fearing God anymore. And we have to remember, as a church, as the body of Christ, we should be so vastly different than the world that when the world looks at us, they go, man, you guys are weird. There's something different about you. Absolutely. We should be so vastly different than the world. We may have came out of some horrible situations in our life. We may have been involved in some really immoral activities. But that was the past. You know, that's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There it is. We were in those things, but that's not the pattern. That's not the practice of our life anymore. Yes, we sin. We blow it. But it's not the practice. And we do sin. We should be grieved and we should repent and we should get right with God. But again, sin should not be the pattern of our life. And if you don't fear God, that's exactly what will happen. It'll become just natural for you because you don't have that reverential fear of who He is, Almighty God. He sees right to the heart of the matter. Well, look at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Here is something that I am so thankful for. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I do not change. We should rejoice. We should be going, hallelujah. You know, look at all the things that change in our lives. You know, I was looking at some pictures today. Do you know that my beard and the hair on my head was jet black at one time? It's incredible. I don't know what happened. Change. I went to a retirement party for a friend that I worked with at the hospital, and we worked together for a long time, and you know, it was very nice to be invited. It was a real honor to be invited. And I was seeing people I hadn't seen in 9 years. These nurses she didn't know I was coming, and mostly no one else knew. Only the person who invited me knew I was coming. And so I'm there, and so this nurse that I worked with, her name was Liz, walks up to me, and she goes, wow, I didn't know who that old man was standing over here. That was me. Yeah, change, you know? But the Lord doesn't change. You know, it's not like, you know, today you need to walk 2 miles on your knees to get into heaven. And tomorrow you need to do something else. And the next day we'll see. I don't know how I feel because I can change and do whatever I want because I'm God. No, He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God for that. When we are adopted into the family of God, there's not some point in our life where God goes, boy, that was a bad deal. That's it. You're out of the family. I'm tearing up the adoption papers. You're done. I don't want anything to do with you. Isn't that great? Because you know what? I'm not such a great deal. I have issues, guys. And we don't have enough time to go through all my issues. And I wouldn't tell you anyway. But God loves me. And He saved me not based on how good I am, but how great He is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I am the Lord, I do not change. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Because it's such a comfort. Now, we've studied the life of the children of Israel. We've seen the nation birthed. We've seen all the troubles that they caused in their own lives. How God provided for them. How God took care of them. And they still didn't listen. And you think, you know, there's some point that God says, that's it, I'm done. But He doesn't. He's still calling out for them. Return to me. Wow. Again, compassionate God. You know, it is really, really easy to start going astray. To kind of take your eyes off the Lord and start depending on your own resources yourself. A great story, true story, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 of King Asa. Huge problem. The Ethiopians had gathered their forces. They had 1 million men. They had 300 chariots. They were kind of like the tanks of our day. Chariots were very powerful. Asa's army had 580,000 men. That was it. And that's a big difference. And in 2 Chronicles 14:11 it says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Is that an awesome prayer or what? That is so great. I love that. Lord, you can do this. This is nothing for you. We have no power. Help us. And God gives them this great victory. The southern kingdom of Judah has this great victory. They shouldn't have won this battle. And yet God gave them this victory. And man, talk about excitement. You know, you're coming home from battle victorious over this enemy. Asa and his men are traveling. And then a prophet of God comes on the scene. And this is what he says. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, well, here's the king, here's the prophet. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now I'm thinking, all right, you know, Odin, you need to get out of the sun. You've been in the sun. God gave us this great victory. What are you talking about? If we're going to walk with God, he's going to give us the victory. If we're not, we're going to be forsaken by him. What are you talking about? Of course we're walking with God. Let me let you in on a little secret. If God is telling you something, you better listen because it's for a reason. These were not empty words by this prophet. These were important words. We need to listen to what God is warning us of. I don't think Asa did. Because later on in his life, Asa was tested. This time the northern kingdom of Israel, his brothers to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel was coming against him. Did he trust in the Lord? No. What he does is he made a deal with his enemy, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to help him in the situation. And you read that story and you think, wow, God gave him a victory. No, God didn't give him the victory. Asa really lost here. In 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 19, it says, and at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. You know, Asa had no reason to be upset. He didn't listen to what the Lord had warned him about. If you go against God, God's going to come against you. And this prophet says, man, you're in trouble, buddy. Being a prophet of God or a spokesperson for God is tough, isn't it? Because when you speak forth the truth, what happens? They get angry at you. Asa put this guy in prison for what? Speaking the word of the God? He didn't like what he was saying. And we see that same bullying type attitude today. The pressure being plied to succumb to the what we're saying. I'm sorry. I fear the Lord too much to fear man and follow after man. What happened to Asa? Well, at the end of his life, he was diseased in his feet and he died. What does that mean? Simple. Hey, someone got feet problem back there? Oh, there we go. Yeah, diseased in his feet. That's pretty funny. What is that all about? His walk with God was diseased. It was affected. And he died. And the key is, guys, stay close to the Lord. Obey his words. Listen to what he's telling you. It's so important. Because if we start listening to what man is saying, we're going to be in trouble. Now, this fifth question that's presented, you know, by the children of Israel, in what way shall we return? Because they moved away from God. God's going to show them, and it's going to be a little bit different. And actually, questions 5 and 6 are going to be answered kind of in the same way, dealing with how we give to God. Like, well, what is that about? Well, we'll have to read and see. But don't be afraid. Now, let me also say this. What does it mean to return to God? Well, it means you were going away from him, right? Because why do you have to return if you were going with God? No, you're moving in the wrong direction. You need to return. You need to follow after him again. And that's really what repenting is all about. Admitting your sins, following Jesus, walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. So let's look at these. I think both questions 5 and 6 are answered here, and we'll see that. But look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I will not if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So again, both questions I think are answered here. In what way shall we return? In what way have we robbed you? And you think, well, how does someone rob God? Well, when you understand God owns everything, then I think it makes it a little clearer. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So everything is the Lord's, and what he has done is he's entrusted these things to us to use for what? His glory, not ours. And thus, God wants us to manage what he has given to us wisely, and he wants us to give back to him. And again, this is not an easy one because we see the abuses that go on in churches, how they force people to give. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit about this because this is what these verses are all about. And, you know, my prayer is that you'd understand what God desires you to do so you don't rob God of what is his and, you know, you'll be blessed in your giving. Now, I guess here's the thing. A person not walking with God will always try to justify his actions. You know, instead of giving to God, they were keeping it for themselves, for their own pleasure. We even see that in the New Testament. But it's all God's in the first place. You know, when we talk about a tithe to God, we 10% comes to mind. And I'll talk a little bit about that, but God says you've robbed me in the giving of your tithes and offerings. That's a pretty serious accusation that God is making. During the days of King Hezekiah, he was one of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a revival that broke out. And I truly believe that revival broke out because the word of God was brought to the people. It was read and applied to their lives. Many say, well, we don't see that in that story of King Hezekiah, but I disagree. When you look at the things that he did, you'll see that they were based upon the Word of God, which says that he knew the Word of God and he lived the Word of God. He applied the Word of God to his life. And in 2 Chronicles 31:10, we're told, "And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, 'Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance.'" The people whose hearts were in line with the Lord were giving more than enough for the work of God. And they had to stop giving because they just had too much. There was no guilt trip, you know, to get the people to give more. No, you know, threat of shutting down a ministry because they don't have enough money. They gave out of love for the Lord and the work continued on. Let me give you an example here of something. Imagine someone breaking into a church and they steal $10,000 from the safe we have here in the church. First of all, we don't have $10,000 in the church, nor do we have a safe in the church, but that's besides the point. But what if somebody did that? How would you feel if someone broke into this church and stole $10,000 from the safe? Horrible. You'd be upset. Well, think about what the Lord is saying here in these verses. The Lord is telling the children of Israel that they were robbing him, and they didn't care. It didn't even affect them. It didn't even bother them at all. They didn't see it as robbery. Hey, we needed this. You know, I had to get, you know, the four-seated cedar camel with the rollover roof or whatever. I don't know. But God's challenging us here, too. In Malachi 3:10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God is challenging people. I'm challenging you. Try this. And you're going to be blessed. Now, here's the problem. Look at how this is abused. And that's what we see on TV. Like God is some kind of stock market or, you know, you give them this and you're going to get this back. And this is, you know, God doesn't always give back monetarily. You know, when we do Vacation Bible School, God doesn't say, well, you spent this much, I'm going to give you this much back. You know what? He gives us more back. Because if you look at the smiles and the joy in those kids' faces, it is more than $1 million. Did God bless us? Absolutely he did. We look for blesses where we say, show me the money. And God says, oh, you're missing out, man, on the blessings I have for you. And here's the thing. How much do we give then? Well, we could be really legalistic. And some say, well, it's 10%. You got to give at least 10%. That's a tithe. But understand, the children of Israel yearly gave about 23%, actually 23.5% every year. So if you want to be legalistic about it, we'll be more than happy to take 23.5% of your income. You would give grudgingly. We really don't want it from you. Okay? You give out of a cheerful heart. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. To me, that is the New Testament way we give. Paul said, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarious giver. You give because you have such joy for the Lord, and you want to serve him, you want to give. And whatever you give, hey, praise God. But don't give grudgingly. Don't give angrily. Don't give that you're trying to impress other people or, well, you know, everyone's giving now. I better put something in there. That's not the right attitude. Give because you want to give. And if you don't want to give, praise God, don't give. And if someone says, you know what, if we don't get more money, this ministry is going to come to an end, pull the plug. Okay, because now you're on life support. And maybe God doesn't want it to continue. I want to be open to what God wants us to do. And if God closes down a ministry, he'll close down a ministry. There's nothing I can do about it. I want to follow him. And we need to keep that in mind. We don't pressure people. We don't have a budget here at Calvary Chapel where, you know, we go, okay, you know, last year the tithes and offerings were this much and we're expecting this much this year so we can do this and we've got this. You know what we do? We start the year and go, okay, let's see what God's going to do. I have no idea. Why do I need a budget? If God owns everything, if he wants us to do something, don't you think he could provide for us? And people would think we're crazy. How could you not have a budget? Because we don't. We don't. We've never had one. And, you know, years ago, we were always in the red at the end of every year. Always. I don't even know how we did it. We'd be in the red, but somehow we were never late on payments for anything. It was the freakiest thing, you know. I know how God does it. He's got his ways. And it's just trusting in him. And it's so much easier. You know, we're working on this, putting the steeple up, working, you know, actually the engineer is coming out next Tuesday. And he's going to look at the garage and see if we can put a 40-foot steeple on that garage. We're not doing it for the steeple, please understand. We're doing it for putting a 15-foot pole on top of the steeple because we could build 15 feet above our existing building to put an antenna, the radio antenna, on top of that. So we would be probably over 50 feet, let's see, probably about 52 feet or more up there. Probably more than that, but whatever. I'm not going to do the math. How are we going to afford it? I don't know. We years ago, we joked around about this because we've always wanted to get a tower here. And we're working with the city, you know, trying to get a tower. And they don't want towers in the city. And I understand that. You know, they don't want, you know, radio towers in the city. And we're trying to work with them. But we didn't know what else to do. And someone suggested a telephone pole. And we thought, that'd be a good idea. Just put a pole on top of the telephone pole and the antenna on that and we'll be good. And they said, no, we don't want that either. And the guy goes, you know what you should do? Just put up a steeple. I laugh because we joked about that. You know, let's just put a big steeple up there and then we can put the antenna on top of that. The guy goes, yeah, don't laugh. That's what we're going to do. He's got a great sense of humor. So we're seeing, is he going to allow us to do this? I don't know. The doors seem to be opening. We're going to see. How are we going to provide for this? If God wants us to have that, he's going to do it. I don't worry about those things. I trust in him. And so in our giving, God challenges us. Look, man, I challenge you, give. I'm going to open for you the windows of heaven. Pour out such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. I'll tell you what, with the radio station, man, I've been so blessed with people who don't come to our church. Some are not even Christians that listen to the station. And you know what? They're hearing the word of God. And the Word of God is living and powerful and is able to transform lives. And our desire is to get that antenna up higher so more people in our community can listen to the Word of God and come to that saving faith. Let me move on here. Look at verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. So the seventh question and the last one they bring before the Lord is, what have we spoken against you? Man, aren't you guys listening to what you're saying? You don't see where you're wrong? You're speaking against God. Here, they're talking about their religious activity, that they were honoring God. And how come we weren't blessed? They were speaking harshly against God for not blessing them, and they looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and they said, man, it doesn't pay to serve God. Well, there's no benefit here. Wow. They were speaking of God in a very bad way. How did they reach that point in their life? Because they took their eyes off the Lord. They were focused on the earthly things they were seeing, and it messed them up. God was blessing them, but not in the way they wanted. Remember in Psalm 73, Asaph. Asaph had the same problem as he got his eyes off the Lord. And he came to this conclusion. He said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's like, oh, I'm such a good person. And God, you're not blessing me here. I look at, and he talks about the wicked. In their death they even die, you know, happy. Well, I've seen wicked people die and they are not happy, okay? But you know, sometimes when we get in this frame of mind, we blow things out of proportion. Those that don't love you, Lord, their lives are so easy. They never have any problems. Was that true? No, that's not true, okay? That's a wrong conclusion that he came to. And when we start looking at things like that, we go, well, what's the use, man? You know, nothing good ever happens to me. And I look at these people who don't even know God and look at what's happened in their lives. What's the point anymore? You need to resolve that problem. And Asaph did it. It says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he's trying to figure this out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What does he say? When I had fellowship with God, I saw things clearly. When I went into the Word of God, I saw things clearly. I saw what happens to the wicked. They don't get away with anything because they are going to be judged in the end. And I think our perspective can be lost as we stay away from church, as we stay away from the Word of God, and we stay away from the people of God. We lose perspective of things. And I realize sometimes it's really hard, but you got to keep your eyes on the Lord. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, Paul's saying, perspective, perspective, perspective. All the stuff in our life, here and now, is temporary. But we're going to be with the Lord for eternity. And granted, there are some times, you know, some of you are going through some really hard stuff. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's your health, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. God does not just, you know, ignore that. And it's hard. But what Paul's trying to do through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to say, keep your eyes upward. Because as soon as you start looking at things all around you, you start losing the perspective. Have an eternal perspective. This is all temporary. And, you know, when I was 18 years old, I thought, man, I got my whole life to live. I'm 57 now. I can't believe I'm 57. What happened? I'm not middle age anymore. I'm not living to 114. This is temporary. And for me, I don't know about you, but I know the Lord likes to eat because every time I see him in the New Testament, he's eating with someone. The marriage supper of the Lamb and no insulin. Praise the Lord, man. And I'm sure there's no calories. I'm sure that's not even an issue. I don't know how they're going to do that. Our focus needs to be on the eternal, guys, especially in the days we're living in. We get so focused on these elections. I think God is saying, you turn from me, you want to see how foolish you look to the world? Think about what they're talking about in other countries about us. They can't even decide what bathrooms to go in America. How foolish are we? Look at our presidential candidates. You laugh. You go, really? And I think someone was telling me that catastrophes that are coming upon this world, and I think number six, catastrophes in this world, is if Trump becomes president of the United States. I thought that was hilarious. And people are actually figuring this stuff out. Well, you know what? There is a judge that's coming, and you better be ready for him. And the only way to get ready for him is to come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. I look to the eternal. I don't see the world getting better. Maybe someone does. I don't. I see it getting worse. I see it getting more evil. Try and find a TV show or a movie where there's not a homosexual relationship. Good luck. I saw, you know, My Big Fat Greek Wedding 2, which was hilarious. It was really funny. It was very clean. But you have to have a homosexual relationship in there. I guess this new movie, Mother's Day, there's a lesbian couple in that one. You got to have it nowadays, right? Why? Why? I look to the eternal. You know, God has done so much for us. And if I can't serve him because I didn't get, you know, what I wanted, then something's wrong with me. And if God didn't give me something, there's a good reason why he didn't give it to me. So why am I fighting against him? It's called a life of surrender. And you know what? It is so much easier just to say, Lord, I surrender it all to you. We may not like it, but it's what's best for our lives. Because if we don't surrender, we're always fighting. And that's no good. Well, look here in Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, again, think about how discouraged they were as they were serving God. They felt, man, it's not worth my trouble. Well, you know, it's clear. They said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it? Well, here it is. The Lord tells us. It's not an empty thing. It's not a vain thing to serve God, to worship him. Because there is coming a day of judgment for the wicked and a day of blessings for the righteous. And, you know, the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. God accepts perfect righteousness, not ours. And to get that perspective, the correct perspective on things, you have to go into the house of God. You have to be in the Word of God. You have to be in fellowship with other believers. I truly believe that, especially in the days we're living in. And we see here that those troubled people of God spoke to one another. I like that because that encourages us. And if I'm, you know, struggling with something that maybe I need a little kick to get me going because I'm moving in the wrong direction, that's what, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord do. That fellowship of the brethren. Verse 16 says, meditation upon the Lord or the Word of God. And where did they gather? They gathered in the house of God. Yeah. It's what we've been saying. And I like this, you know. God's writing a book about us, I guess. I don't know, mine's probably a short story. I'm not very tall, but that's another story. But think about it. God loves us so much. He's writing a story about us. I like that. And just like the children of Israel were jewels to the Lord, his special treasure, I think we're no different. We're his special treasure. And verse 18 closes with the idea of being able to discern between good and evil, the righteous and the wicked. And people can't do that today. Why? Because when you're living in sin, you can't discern between good and evil. Your light's been dimmed. You can't see. When you moved away from the Word of God, how do you know what's right and wrong anymore? If I were to ask you, what is the one of the things that is at the forefront of the last days, you will see as you study the scriptures, deception is the biggest thing. And you think, well, yeah, I can see how that can be, but I can't. I can't understand how the church could be deceived. Well, there's so much stuff out there nowadays, Pastor Joe. You know, we've got the internet and there's so much of this stuff out there and people are getting taken in by it. There is no reason for them to be deceived because we have a plumb line. It's called the Word of God, opened up to us by the Spirit of God. There should be no deception. We should be able to see clearly what's right and what's wrong. But we're afraid to speak today. We're afraid to challenge people. Is that what God's Word has to say? Because we don't even know what God's Word says anymore. We're not even sure. And when you see what's going to be done in the last days, lying signs and wonders, those words, signs and wonders in the Greek, are the same words used of Jesus. The only difference, lying signs and wonders. That's the only difference. So there's going to be great deception, because people don't know the Word of God. And we're seeing that in the church today. It should never happen. We should take, you know, Jude admonished us to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. What does that mean? It means that people are coming against us. Who? The unsaved? Well, sure, they always come against the church. I mean, that's no big deal. I think we are contending for the faith by those who are within the church today. That's our biggest contention. There's a world of people dying in their sins, and we're fighting within the church because the church is going astray and they're not willing to repent and return to the Lord. I don't understand how we can allow this, but I see what's going on at seminaries across America, and they are really cemeteries because they are destroying people's faith. They are killing them. And these people who are being trained are now going into the pulpit and bringing the same garbage to their people. So we're reproducing this. And that's why it's so important that you don't believe anything I say, but you search the scriptures yourself to see if these things are true. Because you are accountable. I'm more accountable before God, but you are also accountable. You can't, when you get to heaven, you can't say, well, Pastor Joe said, that won't fly. We are all accountable. Let's get into chapter 4, because if I don't finish these last six verses tonight, I'm going to be in trouble. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Well, this is good news, because there's judgment coming for those that are wicked. They're not going to be around forever. So there is some encouragement. Now, we don't want to see anyone go into hell. We don't want to see anyone judged. They have a choice. We bring them the gospel message, and what they do with it, that's up to them. But if they reject, they're going to be burned up. They're not going to make it through. And it is just interesting to see how people today know something is happening, but they refuse to acknowledge God. Go do a little search on the internet about Yellowstone. And see what's going on there. If Yellowstone ever erupted, and there's some, their geysers are going off, one of the rivers there at Yellowstone all of a sudden just started bubbling because of the thermal heat that was coming up. There's lots of earthquakes there. If that were to go, because Yellowstone is one of the biggest volcanoes in the world, they said I think one-third of the United States would be uninhabitable. We here in Wisconsin would be in part of that ash. Pretty amazing. What's going to happen? I don't know. But when you listen to leaders from around the world, they are talking about we got to take advantage of catastrophes, of trouble, because we can implement things that we want to do. I don't know what it's going to be. Here's the thing. He's coming back and he's shaking this earth. You look, do a little look at the ring of fire, the volcanoes, and the earthquakes that are happening in those regions. There's some major activity going on. God is shaking the earth. Get people's attention. See what happens. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we see that the unrighteous are going to be judged. The righteous, well, man, we're going to be with him in the kingdom age. In fact, all of creation is waiting for this day to come. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 8. All of creation. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the scriptures, literally what they're saying? I think all of us would say, of course I do. But let me ask you this, do we really? Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is walking to the home of Jairus because the daughter of Jairus had died. There was no hope. And Jesus was going to come to his house. And as he's walking there, here comes this woman in need. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. She was unclean. No one could touch her. No contact with this woman. 12 years isolation, really. And all she could do, she spent all her money on doctors trying to get cured of this. Nothing. She had no energy, no money, no nothing, no hope. Except for now Jesus is on the scene. But here's a problem. She couldn't touch anyone. And as Jesus is walking, there's crowds of people around him, right? So how do you get by people without touching them? Because if you touch them, you make them unclean. If they found out about it, well, they would not be happy with you. But she was willing to risk it all and to touch Jesus. And, you know, I don't know about you, but if, you know, I had an issue and I wanted to touch Jesus, I would just kind of go by and go, right? No, she bends down and touches the tassel of his robe. Well, that is the most bizarre thing. Why in the world would she do that? Because everyone's going to see her bending down and doing this. Well, here in Malachi 4:2, it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The Hebrew word for wings there can speak of the hem or the edge of a garment. I think that's exactly what this woman was doing. She believed what Malachi 4:2 said here. Touching the hem of the garment of the Messiah would bring healing into her life. And you know what? She was instantly healed. She believed what God's word had to say. Do we believe what God's word has to say? Do we believe that he's coming back? Do we believe that Revelation is still in the future, getting closer? Do we believe in the literal setting up of God's kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years? Absolutely, I do. Do we believe in the eternal state where we'll be with the Lord for eternity, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, no death, no sin, no devil, no demons, no none of that? Absolutely, I do. Why? Because God's word said so. It's as simple as that. I believe, I'm very simplistic, I believe what God said. That's what this woman did. She walked by faith, and the Lord brought healing to her life. Well, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Now, here we are. We're almost at the close of the Old Testament. God's going to be silent for 400 years. And what is he saying? "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with statutes and judgments." Why would he do that? Because what do people say? I don't hear God speak anymore. Well, go read his word. Of course he's speaking to us. Go read his word. Read what it has to say. And I think he brings them back to the law to show them that the law is not bad or evil, but we are. We can't keep the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus, because that's where our salvation comes from. Well, as strange as it is to end that way, he doesn't end there. There's still more, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Elijah is coming again to prepare the way for the Lord's second coming. I believe this occurs after the church is caught up or raptured unto the Lord, meeting the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. And it's after this that the Lord pours out his spirit upon Israel, and he fulfills that last 7-year period, or the 70th week of Daniel, spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. It's known as the tribulation period, those 7 years. In fact, The Bible says Elijah must come first. I think he's one of the two witnesses we read of in Revelation chapter 11. I believe the other one is Moses. You can agree or disagree. We'll find out in the end. But Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And I think for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, they will share their faith in Jesus. And I think, you know, out of that, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe will get saved, and they will be evangelizing the world for those last 3.5 years. It's after the first 3.5 years the Antichrist tries to kill these two witnesses. And he does. They're on the streets for 3 days. There's a celebration going on. They're throwing a party because these two troublemakers are dead. And then the Lord raises them up and takes them up into heaven, and people freak out. You know, yeah, I would too. But the point is that Elijah will come again before the return of the Lord. He's going to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Lord, just as John the Baptist did in the spirit of Elijah. Now, this book closes like this: lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Doesn't that make you feel good? Wow. Not kind of what you want to hear, but the ancient Jews were so troubled by that, that the Masoretes, who have given us most of the copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, were so bothered by this that they repeated the next to the last verse of Malachi after the last verse. The Septuagint reverses the last two verses so the Old Testament ends, not with a curse, but with a blessing. They didn't like it. They didn't like it to end that way. Isn't that what the law does, though? The law condemns us. But in the New Testament, you know, here's how the Old Testament closes. How does the New Testament close? Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Wow, the Old Testament closes with the law. The New Testament closes with grace. Yeah, I like that. That grace is found in Jesus. Now, again, we've been in this Old Testament for 8 years now, from Genesis through Malachi, and I hope you were blessed by it. I hope that you've seen the plan of God coming forth, that how the Messiah was going to come forth, and how the demonic world wanted to destroy the Jewish people, destroy that line so the Messiah could not be born. Obviously, it didn't work. But now, at the close of this book, for 400 years, God's silent. And John the Baptist comes on the scene, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because the Messiah has come. He's preparing the people to meet the Messiah. We're going to see, as we begin our study in the New Testament, this amazing story of God's love for sinful man as God becomes flesh and dwells among us to save us from our sin. But it all began in Genesis chapter 3, as sin entered the world and God provided a way for man to be saved, the seed of the woman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And what an adventure through the Old Testament it's been, Lord. So many lessons for us to learn and apply to our lives. And we hope, Lord, that we can do that. That, Lord, we can't remember everything, but, Lord, that you would bring to remembrance those things we need for the situations we find ourselves in. We know that information is there. Sometimes it's just hard to retrieve it. But help us to, Lord. Help us to shine for you, to believe what the Word of God has to say, that we're not looking at things through our earthly eyes, but we're looking at things through our spiritual eyes, that we have a focus on the eternal and not just on the temporal. And we have a heart for people, Lord, reaching out to them. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And help us, Lord, to continue to walk in your grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.